You know, last week, Mr. Rand, in his sermon, brought up the fact that Satan lied in the very beginning to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he said that if they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. And of course, Adam and Eve at that time didn't have, in fine print, they didn't have a contract presented to them by Satan saying this. Because if Satan had given them a contract, they would have read it in bold print, "You won't die." And then in tiny little letters, "You won't die now, but you'll die later." You know, read the fine print. Satan failed to mention that little piece of information. Satan mixes truth with lies, doesn't he? And it makes it just a little harder to detect when something is wrong because there's some truth mixed in with it. You know, it's like when you hear those commercials on TV about 6:30 every night, and they know who's watching the television, the news is on, it's all the senior citizens and the older people. And they always have those commercials about some type of medicine or drug that will cure things like depression. And at the end of the commercial, while this pretty music is playing, and you see these two couple walking in this beautiful valley or meadow or park, enjoying their lives out there, subliminally, a message is being presented underneath all that music. This drug may cause rapid heartbeat, dizziness, nausea, liver damage, insomnia, and the best one of all that usually ends in the commercial, and oh yeah, it may cause depression and suicidal tendencies or even death. You see those every night, one after the other, at least on NBC you do, and it's kind of Satan. You mix in a little, this thing will cure this, but it's going to cause all these other things if you hear it in the little, not fine print, but the little whispering words in the background. Well, as Mr. Rand said last week, Satan is the author of lies. And this is where it all began. There was a blog a few weeks ago on Life, Hope, and Truth that mentioned the second thing that Satan brought to humanity that day in the garden, besides the lies that he brought. And we don't think about it as much as we do as we hear about the lies. But in the blog, I quote, it said, "Humanity fell for the idea that it's permissible to doubt, question, and reject the clear word of God." It's okay to question God, to doubt him and his word. That's one of the things that Satan did in the garden. Satan introduced to humanity this way of thinking that would later be labeled carnality. Romans 8:7 says, you don't have to turn there, "For the carnal mind is an enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Human beings under the influence of Satan prefer to keep God, his truth, and his revelation out of their thoughts. Psalm 10:4 says, I'll just read it to you, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." The wicked in his proud countenance doesn't seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. You know, Satan introduced doubt into this world from the very beginning, and not just any doubt did he introduce, but doubt in God. He wants you to doubt God. He doesn't want you to believe in God. Well, what is doubt, brethren? Well, doubt means to distrust, to be uncertain. Who are you, God? To waver on your thoughts. I don't know if you are who you say you are. Well, we're not going to talk today about the everyday doubts that we all have of uncertainties, because we have them each and every day. You know, we say things like, "Oh, I doubt it's going to rain this afternoon. I doubt the Marlins are going to come out of their slump. I doubt the Dolphins will go to the Super Bowl this year." No, those are not the type of doubts we're talking about today. We're talking today about one of the major enemies of faith, of having faith and hope, as Mr. Peterson brought out, and that is doubt, which is an enemy of faith, to doubt God. Well, to begin with, one of the reasons people doubt God today is because people have wrong expectations and knowledge of God. They have the wrong expectation of what God is supposed to be and the wrong knowledge. Now, what Jesus said and did was not what the Jews expected in the coming Messiah. They were very disappointed. They expected a leader who would throw off the Roman bondage that was taking place there. They expected a ruling king to come. Their idea about the Messiah was so distorted and ingrained that they disregarded everything about Jesus that didn't fit their thinking. They didn't think that Jesus would look like one of them. They didn't think that he would grow up and be a carpenter before he went into the ministry. They thought he would bring an army with him. But he chose 12 disciples instead. And I think 4 of those were fishermen. Not the expectations for a Messiah, the Jews. And they're still seeking that Messiah today, looking for him. But because of teachings over the centuries about the Messiah and how he would appear, the focus was on how he would appear in his second coming, not his first coming. Christ made it very clear that when he stood up in the synagogues in Luke 4, chapter 8, and he only read the first half of the prophecy of Isaiah. He only read the first half of it, and then he sat down. Well, we're going to go back and read that prophecy in the book of Isaiah regarding the Messiah to come that Christ read when he began his ministry. Turn over to Isaiah 61. It says here, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Yes, Christ did that. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Yes, he did that. "He proclaimed liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's where Jesus Christ stopped in Luke. But if we continue reading on, the second coming, these are the things that the Jews were really looking for. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of the joy of the morning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness and planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the ruins, and they shall raise up former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities." This was speaking of his second return. Christ was not coming to the earth the first time to do those things. Even today, because of wrong expectations, as I said, bring doubt, due to the lack of knowledge, people ask questions like, "Well, if God is in control, why is there so much evil in the world?" People ask. "Why do bad things happen to good people?" Because God does not fit in their preconceived ideas of what he's to be. Their preconceived ideas, they doubt him. They doubt who he is. Another reason people may doubt God is due to their circumstances. You know, as faithful as John the Baptist was, even he had some doubts in his last days about who Jesus was. You know that. How was that possible? He was Jesus' own cousin, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist made the first proclamation in John 1:29 when he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He knew Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It says that in verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist said that. How could John the Baptist begin to doubt? What happened? What put doubt in John the Baptist's mind because of the faith that he had in Christ later on? What changed? It had to do with John's circumstances. A change in his life, which is the second reason people may doubt God. A change in their circumstances, a change in their life. Let's turn over and read the account here of what actually happened. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew. Here it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from where? There to teach and to preach to their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, John is in prison, heard about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He knew Jesus. It was because of his circumstances. He was in prison. Let me read on. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Telling his disciples, now you go back and tell John this. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what did you go into the wilderness to see? Question. A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft garments, clothing, are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, who will prepare your way before you. Verse 11, a key scripture. Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What happened to John here? Why is he doubting Christ? Circumstances have changed, as I said, in John's life. He's in Herod's prison for almost a year at this point. John didn't know when or if he would ever be released from prison. John began to doubt. He was still the same faithful John the Baptist, but he had some doubts going on since John's ministry ended when Jesus Christ came. His ministry was only 18 months, approximately. Right before Christ's ministry began, it ended. And he was in prison. He had personally heard Jesus speak. He had not seen him. Since his baptism, he had heard him speak. He had heard of some of the miracles, but he had not seen any of the miracles for himself. It was only hearsay. In his doubt and depression in prison, John wanted to be absolutely sure that Jesus was the coming one. And you know, in Herod's prison, it wasn't very pleasant, I'm sure. Being in a dungeon for almost a year, you can get discouraged. You can have doubts come upon you. Jesus knew that John was still the same faithful person he always was. That's why we read there, those in that verse 11, what it said about John the Baptist. He was always faithful. Christ did not condemn John for asking that question of him. He knew that John was going through what he was going through was causing some doubt. So Jesus purposely performed healings and miracles in front of John's disciples that day, knowing that they would take this back to John in prison, which would strengthen his faith. When John had doubt, who did he seek? He went right to the source. He went to Christ. No one else. He sent his disciples to go to Christ. Just as we, brethren, need to go to that same source when we have doubts. No one else, but go to Christ, go to God in prayer when we have doubts, and his word for our answers. And God will strengthen us, just as Christ strengthened John's faith in prison. You know, Hebrews 13:5 says, and this is a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John knew that. You know, there were many Christians who doubted. Some were Christ's own disciples who doubted. Some were his friends. You know, there was Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus died. Remember? And Jesus was very close to the three of them. But when he came 4 days later, after Lazarus had died, what did Mary and Martha say to Jesus? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That was their response to Christ. They believed Jesus could heal Lazarus while he was alive, but doubted he could do anything more. But of course, we know Christ did go ahead and resurrect Lazarus from the dead. But when they went to the tomb, 4 days later, Martha said, when he opened the stone, opened the tomb, that the body odor would be coming out. And, you know, he said, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. She had doubt even when they were at the tomb. He said, if you had believed, you would see the glory of God. And then he resurrected Lazarus. Still doubting at that point. Then there was Thomas, a.k.a. Doubting Thomas, we all know, who said these famous words, unless I see his hands and the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. John 20, verse 25. You know, in Mark 9, 21, let's turn over there, the book of Mark. Mark 9:21, we have another example because of circumstances. These are all because of circumstances that happen. People doubt. Here in Mark 9, I have a subtitle, A Boy is Healed. And this boy had been possessed by a demon from birth, basically from childhood. And it says down here, I'm going to start in verse 21. It says, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him, Christ? And he said, from childhood, his boy had this problem. And often he has thrown him both, talking about the demons, in the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That's what the man was asking for his son. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. You know, his doubts. He had doubts. So if we see that it is possible in all of these examples that I've given you to believe Yes, we can have faith and believe, but there are moments that we can have doubt and unbelief. You know, a good example, one more example here. Let's turn over to Matthew 14. I know you all know these stories, but this is a famous one. Matthew 14 and verse 22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get up into the boat and go before him to the other side while he was to see the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Christ was walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. He did have faith. He did walk on the water to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Peter did have that faith to begin with, to actually go out into the water. But it was the circumstances of the sea and the wind and the waves, and he was scared. And the wind and the storm that he gave him doubt, to doubt. Well, brethren, another area that causes doubt is tragedy. Probably the biggest and the strongest area that can cause people to doubt going through hard times. You know, these are very difficult, life-changing events that are totally unexpected. Some things you can expect, but these are unexpected, sudden things. Personal tragedies might be like a loss of a child, one who dies, or maybe a marriage breakup. Go to work, come home, you've lost your job. That's major in many families' financial situation. A terrible accident can happen suddenly. Car accident. Or maybe, why am I sick? You may ask yourselves, why am I sick? Years ago, actually it'll be this month, 21 years ago, Hurricane Andrew hit South Dade. Hurricane Andrew. None of us were prepared for something like that. The storm came suddenly. It wasn't supposed to hit Miami. It was headed straight east of us, north, and stopped, made a direct left-hand turn. It ripped the roof off of my house, literally took the roof off, damaged many homes, as you all have heard and read and seen. And what was once orderly and beautiful became ugly and in chaos. It was an awful, ugly sight to see. Just like you see the tornadoes hitting the Midwest and some of these areas, awful sights to see when you see those things happen. And for a short time, we were not feeling God's love. Personally, we were not feeling God's love. Many of us in the South Church kind of felt the same. We thought we would be protected. We thought we would have protection. Although God did spare our lives, we had our families, we were together, and we made it through the storm, we did not feel God's love. Was God punishing us, we ask ourselves? Was this something we'd done? Most of the families in the South Church lost their homes or they were severely damaged. Over 80% were homeless out of the church at that time. Doubt took hold for a little while. But doubt can make you build your faith as well. My oldest grandson lives in Jacksonville, Florida. He's 8 years old now, Hunter. Some of you may remember him when I used to bring him over to the Miramar church when we were over there. But 3 years ago, when he was 5 years old, he had a friend that would come over to his house from time to time. His name was Luke. He was 5 years old. And Luke was an excellent violinist at 5 years old. He played in the youth symphony of the Jacksonville Symphony. Very, very intelligent little boy. He loved to play soccer. But on December 31st, 2010, Luke's life changed. This is what his mother wrote about that day. She kept a log of the events that were going to transpire in the future. And she put on her blogs. You could read them every day. My wife would go and read them. I didn't read all of them, but for months you would read these blogs of what's going on. But this is what she writes on her opening page. Everyone knows the cliche of it only takes a moment and everything can change. Well, it's so true. Magnus, Luke's father, and I have experienced firsthand how a moment, a second, a millisecond can change everything. While driving in the car, my husband, Magnus, Luke, and Abraham were talking about the upcoming weekend, going back to school and getting back to our normal routine. Luke's brother, Abram, was also looking out the window, watching, as he always does, counting numbers on the signs, particularly speed limit signs. Luke was playing his new Star Wars Lego game, to be exact. Magnus was driving, and I was just riding, enjoying our last day of 2010 together, and thankful we were all together. I looked into the back seat and saw Luke, but it wasn't him. Time stopped. Then Magnus and I locked our eyes in the same rearview mirror, and we knew this was a moment that would change everything. Luke was completely non-responsive. No movement, no blinking, no talking, silent, gone. We panicked. I flew to the back seat and both hands on Luke's chest, screaming his name over and over. Nothing, no movement, no blinking, no talking, silent, gone. I called 911, begging for help, pleading for knowledge, what to do, seeking, crying, screaming. Luke was still nothing, no movement, no blinking, no talking, silent. Magnus pulled the car over and signed a policeman officer who happened to be across the adjacent stoplight. This man was kind and came to our rescue. He pulled Luke out of the car seat, laid him on the ground, and took the phone from me to speak to the 911 operator. I heard his words. I have 4 or 5 year old male who is breathing, has a pulse, and is having a seizure. A seizure, I thought. Okay, people have seizures and live. Luke's going to live, right? During that total breakdown of screams and tears and pleads of don't let my child die, Magnus knelt down to me. I was on the ground and grabbed my hand and he began praying. He prayed through our tears, our extreme worry, and our intense pain. This was a moment that changed everything. At that moment, I knew God was the same God as before this seizure. God was there. God never left us. God gave Magnus and me that moment to believe, to put our faith in him, to know he will not forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. It was that moment that Magnus and I decided to trust our God completely. Otherwise, I would have crumbled to that ground and I would have never gotten up. I have never experienced this type of severe panic, intense pain, complete helplessness before now. God was in this moment and that's where we found ourselves, our survival. Luke spent 140 days in the hospital after that morning. He was eventually diagnosed with a rare form of encephalitis, which attacks the brain and affects your motor skills, your speaking, talking. They said that Luke would never walk again. On many blogs that Luke's mother posted to keep her family and friends up to date on Luke's condition, she continually expressed her trust in God, even in the darkest of times. She trusted in God. She never doubted God, if you read her blogs, almost every time. She never blamed God for this. She never doubted God. She only trusted in God. Did Luke's mother and father ever have doubts in their minds about the outcome of Luke's illness? I'm sure they had those daily doubts. They just didn't doubt God being with them every day. And that's what got them through this. You know, as I said, they said he would never walk again. And at first they didn't know if he would be able to speak or move any of his limbs. But after 140 days in the hospital, he was released to rehab. And I'm happy to say that Luke is doing better. He's not there yet. That was 3 years ago. But he is able to walk now. And I know many people in the local Jacksonville community have helped raise funds for his hospital stay. And this was a boy that came to my grandson Hunter's house to play quite often. President Bush visited him in the hospital, and some of the NFL players of all Jacksonville Jaguars have helped raise money for the hospital expenses. But she never wavered or trusted. She always trusted in God. She never doubted God. Tragic circumstances. Well, brother, in conclusion, how do we put the doubts out of our life, doubts about God? Well, do what John the Baptist did. He went to the source. God can handle your doubts, your fears, your worries, and all your unanswered questions. Your doubts won't upset him. Tell him your doubts and ask for his help. And don't fight your battles alone. Secondly, doubt your doubts. What? Doubt your doubts. That means that you should not discard your faith just because you are in a deep valley of darkness. Don't discard your faith just because you're having some rough times. All of us go into those valleys from time to time. Some of us spend a great deal of time there. Some of us may be going through those valleys right now. But when you find yourself in that valley where there is uncertainty, and you're tempted to give in to those doubts, your fears, and your worries, remember two words: keep walking. Keep walking. Keep going forward. Nothing is gained by staying in that valley of darkness. Nothing. The only way out is to keep walking. Every step forward is a way to doubt your doubts, and soon the light will shine again for you. And finally, brethren, keep going back to what you know to be true. You know, there are many things in this world we're uncertain about, but there are many, many things we know to be true. And hold fast to those things. We know that God is in control, it says, and that we can trust him completely, even when our life seems to be spinning out of control. Remember what Luke's mom wrote in the letter, what we read in the sermon, split sermon here, Hebrews 13:5. God will never leave you nor forsake you.